Luke 19. I looked it up today, and I think this is the 28th parable that I have preached on, and I've got at least 10 more to go. And so all I'm thinking is, boy, that'd make a good book. 28 parables deep. That's how far we are into our series in the parables of Christ. And tonight, we pick up number 28, I believe it is, and it's found in the Gospel of Luke 19, beginning in verse number 11. Now, this is the background. Jesus has left Jericho. He is headed to Jerusalem. Now, from Jericho to Jerusalem is about 17 miles. If you walked hard, you could get there in one day. My guess is they're just easing along because they are headed toward Jerusalem because there's a festival that is about to take place. It's called the Passover, and this is the festival or the feast when all of the lambs are slain and the Lamb of God is going to be slain. He is going to be crucified at that time. And so that is the background that we have here. Now, if you look with me at verse number 11, I want you to see what these men are thinking about. And by the way, when he's leaving Jericho, he has been at a little man's house called Zacchaeus. You remember that when you were in Sunday school, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he? Well, that's the guy that he has left his house, and now he is on his way up to Jerusalem. So verse number 11 says this, and as they, the disciples, heard these things, what things? What he says in verse 9 and 10, when he's talking about the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, one of the most familiar verses in all of the Word of God, especially the New Testament. That's one of the first verses that I ever remember memorizing, was 19:10. And so it says, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. He was nigh to Jerusalem. He was near Jerusalem. He had not gotten there yet. And they were ascending up to Jerusalem. Now, you remember me telling you about in the book of Psalms, there are what is called the songs of ascent. It's where that you are going up. And as they're going up to these festivals, to these holy days, they would sing these psalms as they would walk. And so that is what is happening right now. And Jesus is talking to them. And these disciples, this is what they're thinking. The kingdom of God should immediately appear. See, they're not thinking about Jesus dying. They're not thinking about him being scourged. They're not thinking about him being beaten. They're not thinking about him being put in a tomb. No, no, no. They're thinking he's going to throw off the yoke of Rome and he is going to set up his earthly kingdom because that was what was promised 1,000 years earlier to David. It's called the Davidic covenant. And so you've got these men and this is what they are thinking. And so you have this background for our parable tonight. Now, in verse number 12, it says this, a certain nobleman went into a far country. Now, let's just stop right there. How many of you remember some big dates in our past as a nation? I gave a few examples here. Somebody tell me what December the 7th, 1941 is. Pearl Harbor. All righty, somebody tell me what November the 22nd, 1963 is. JFK assassination. Couple of other things. What happened in 1974? I don't remember that month, but I remember that year. Nixon resigned with Watergate. And then, of course, 9/11, we all know that. this hook of what he said, there was a certain nobleman that went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. These people immediately had something flash. What was that? It was the story of the man that had been a king like over 30 years before. There was a man named Herod the Great. He was not Jewish. He was what is called an Idumean. He would have had some probably Jewish blood from like the Edomites, which would have been connected with Esau, Jacob, those twin brothers. But the Jews didn't care for him, but yet he was put in charge by the Romans. He ingratiated himself. He was an easy type guy. I mean, he was known as a ruthless man, but he was also known as a great builder. He built things like the temple of Zerubbabel, and it was even larger. I don't know if it was as grand, but it was larger than Solomon's temple. He built the seaport at Caesarea Maritima. At one time, they could put 300 ships in that harbor, and it was all man-made over there at Caesarea. I mean, he was just known as a huge builder. But just like everybody, he dies. And in about 4 BC, he died. Well, in his will, he wanted to have his son, I pronounce it Archelaus, wanted to have him follow him, and he would be the one that had the majority of his kingdom, and he would have the title of king. But the problem was, he could not bestow that. That had to come from Rome, and the Caesar was a man named Augustus. And so you've got the great dying. He's got Herod Archelaus. Then there's also Herod Antipas. You've got those two guys that are brothers. And it seems as though that to show how powerful he was, Archelaus decided on one particular Passover in those past 30 years that he would show his power, and he killed 3,000 Jews. And it was never forgotten. It was something that went down in the annals of Jewish history. And so, because that will of Herod the Great had never been basically sanctioned by Rome, there was an entourage that went to Rome. Now, the first group that went was a lot of Jewish people. They lodged a complaint because of the brutality of him killing 3,000 of their citizens. Then he said, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to ask Augustus personally to give me the title of king. Well, he even took a lot of his own family. His own mother went. As they got to Rome, they were all giving what their testimony was, and this is what they wanted. Well, ultimately, Augustus said, no, you're not going to be the king. You're going to be in charge, not of over half, but you're going to be in charge of one quarter. And so he is known as a tetrarch. The word that I have put here in our notes tonight is an ethnarch. A tetrarch means one-fourth, an ethnarch, and when you try to use all those narches with a hurt tongue, you get your tongue all tangled up, all right? And so a ethnarch is a ruler of a people. That's a far cry from being a king of a large number of people. And so he is that guy. Well, what had he done? He had left Judea. He had gone across the Mediterranean. And so a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So can you see how that they immediately began to think about this historical thing, just like we look back every September 11th and think about 9/11? And so they're looking back, and so Jesus has got a hook. When I was in Bible college, that's one of the things that that in homiletics, when you're trying to prepare sermons, they would say something like this: you need to prepare something that will grab somebody's attention. That's why a lot of times preachers, myself included, we will tell a story or we will ask a question. Why is that? Because I want to engage you to think. I want you to care about what is being talked about, what's being preached about, that type of thing. And so Jesus grabs them in verse number 12. This nobleman is gone into a far country. Now, when you think about that, I want you to think about this. There are 10 servants that he calls. I don't know there's anything special about that particular number, other than the fact that the Bible tells us that there were 10 of them. Well, what were they given? It says that he called 10 of his servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. So what does that mean? That means that he took 10 pounds, he took 10 servants, he gave every single one of those servants, he gave them 1 pound. That is not something that is to be confused with a parable that I'm going to speak on probably in 8 or 10 weeks. All right? The one that I'm going to speak on about 8 or 10 weeks is what is called the parable of the talents. That is found in Matthew 25. But here, you don't have the talents, you have pounds. It is a unit of money. Some Bible commentators call it a minas, not like a minnow that you would fish with, but a mina, M-I-N-A, and it is a unit of currency. Now, these units of currency are probably about 3 months' wages. You can do the math on that. Whatever your annual salary was, if you're working or were working, whatever 3 months of that annual salary is, that would be a pound or a mina in your life. You know, a decent sum of money. And so you've got every one of these, they all receive the exact same thing. I don't think there's any doubt that this pound, this mina, and the fact that everybody received the exact same thing has got to represent the gospel. Every one of us have the exact same salvation. Now, we may have been in a different setting when we got it, but our salvation is the same. It's all equal at the cross. I mean, you may have come from a family that was poor as Job's turkey, and somebody else may have come from a family that seemed to be well off. But when you came and you put your faith in Christ and admitted that you needed to be saved because you were an awful sinner, when you prayed and you asked Jesus to come into your life, then all of a sudden you are as equal with anybody else. And so the servants, every one of them received salvation. That is what the comparison or the symbolism is here in our passage tonight. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So in other words, we all were put in trust with the gospel. We were all given a pound when we got saved. We got salvation. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul is telling young Timothy, his young son in the faith, this was committed to me. I have the glorious gospel of God that was given to me. It was committed to me. And what has he been doing? He has been sharing it right and left. And so we're all equal at the cross. Now, I've already mentioned that this is not to be confused with the talents in Matthew 25. But not only are the servants given the exact same amount, but they're all given the exact same instructions. Look with me at verse number 13. It says this, "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." Now, when we think of the word occupy, we think of sitting down, hunkering down, but that is an old English word that simply means this: do business. It means to trade. Go out and make something happen. And so that is what their command is. All 10 of those servants had the exact same opportunity, and now they're told to do the exact same thing. I want you to go and basically spread the gospel. And so we see that they don't understand that the Davidic kingdom is going to be postponed for a moment. It's going to happen one day. We call that the millennial reign of Christ. And so you've got that kind of as the background. Now, I want you to see, first of all tonight, I want you to see the faithful servants. Look with me, beginning in verse 15. "And it came to pass that when he, the nobleman, was returned, having received the kingdom," so he got a kingdom, unlike Archelaus, who did not get a kingship, this nobleman did get a kingship. And it says, "Then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, the 10 that had received 1 pound each were now called to give an account, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." Verse 16. "Then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. So that is, if I'm doing my percentages right, that is 1,000%. Verse 17. "And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a little, have thou authority over 10 cities. I was thinking about that this afternoon. He had 1 pound. He basically invested it, made 10 pounds, and now he is going to be, quote, blessed over 10 cities. That's a lot of work. I think sometimes about pastoring. And all I'm thinking is, I don't know how these guys that have 2,000 and 3,000 people, I don't know how they do it. I mean, there's times whenever I think, you know, man, I need a little church in the middle of the woods, you know, where about 14 people show up and you just enjoy your fellowship with each other and you preach a little bit and you sing a little bit and you eat a little bit and you go to the house. But I'm telling you, sometimes the more you have, the greater the responsibility. And here these guys are, they're going from one talent to 10 cities. Or this one did. Now we don't know what all of them did, but we know what 3 of them did. And so 10 cities. Go to verse 18. "And the second, he came, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him." In other words, you look back and see what he said to the guy with 10. "Well done, good servant. Be thou also over 5 cities. There's an old adage that says that if you need something done, give it to a busy man. It seems like that when some people are not busy, they don't want to get busy. And so you've got these 2. Now, we don't know what 7 did, but we know what the first 2 did. But when you keep thinking about that, the question for me before we get to our second point is this: how much have you gained? When you got your salvation, how many others have you gained? How much of the gospel have you helped spread? I was talking to one of the families in the church a day or two ago, and we were talking about missions, and we were talking about trying to be a blessing to different people. And I began to tell a story about a guy that is a friend of mine, and for the last 20 years, he's been trying to basically smuggle Bibles into Iran. And come to find out, this couple is actually supporting the ministry that my friend has been doing for the last 20 years. They have kind of been connected with him. And all I'm thinking is, you know what they're doing? Is they're investing what God has given to them to spread the gospel. That's why this church supports the missionaries that we support. On any given month, we have around 140 missionaries that we give money to every single month. Why is that? Because it's important for us to spread the gospels. I really believe that the reason that God has blessed this ministry so much in the last 50 years is because of three things. The first thing has been going on for 50 years. The next two have been going on for about 9 years. But we really have emphasized for five decades missions. When Brother Richards, when he rolled in here in 72, he began loving and learning about missions, and he began to build our mission program. He served on a mission board for 35 years as the president. I've been serving on the board now for over 20 years as just an executive board member. We have loved missionaries a long time. But two other things we have loved in the last 9 years, we have loved widows and we have loved orphans. And I think those three things is what really keeps us on the Lord's radar. He is pleased with those types of ministries. And so what have we done with our pound? What have we done as far as spreading the gospel? I want you to see what that early church did. I want you to look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." Now you remember, in that upper room there was 120. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and there were 3,000 that was added to it. That's 3,120. A couple of chapters later, I think it's chapter 5, it's either 4 or 5, you've got Peter preaching again and another 5,000 are added. And so that's 8,120. If you just take the numbers that have been rounded up, 3,000, 5,000. But here it says that the disciples multiplied. Well, you can only multiply beginning with the number 2. If you multiply with a 1, it's the same thing. But if you multiply, you do have at least 2. So if you multiplied what they had, that church is up to over 16,000. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 31. It says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied." So they're multiplying again. So if we just logically, we say, all right, well, they 16,000, now they multiplied again in 9, that's 32,000. Well, look with me at the next verse in Acts 19:20, and it says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." It succeeded. In other words, it was winning people to Christ. That early church, they were so excited about serving the Lord that the Lord finally had to send some persecution. Why? Because they were just going to have just a brotherly love. They were going to just going to be like me in that country church out in the middle of the woods, just having just a great time of fellowship, having a bunch of dinner on the grounds. And the Lord goes, no. And so the Lord sent some persecution. You remember Stephen? Stoned to death. The Apostle Paul, that was before he became Paul and he was Saul. That was his job. Let's just see how many of these Jews that have turned to Christ, let's see how many of them we can lock up, how many of them we can beat. How many of them we can get rid of? They'll not be turning their back on the law of Moses. And all of a sudden, boom, chapter 9, he gets it. And he is knocked to the ground. And he gets saved, and now he is now taking his pound, and he is enhancing it. And he is now the apostle to the Gentiles. And so you've got these faithful servants, and I mean one of them turns 1 into 10, and one turns 1 into 5. And as I said, we don't know about the other 7, but there's a second topic tonight that's sadness. Not only did we see the faithful servants, but we see an unfaithful servant. There's only one of them that we're told about. I pray that he is the only one. And so I want you to look with me beginning in verse 20. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. In other words, I've taken my handkerchief and I have put that money in that handkerchief. I have folded it up and I have stuck that in a drawer, and it's just been there for safekeeping. That was not the instructions. The instruction was occupy, do business, trade, invest until I come. But he takes it, wraps it up, and puts it away. Verse 21. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere, hard man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Verse 22. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth. In other words, the nobleman is saying to the unfaithful servant, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Not a good servant, but a wicked servant. Why is that? Because the gospel that he had, he hid it. He kept it to himself instead of letting it go out and bringing a return in. He said, thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I had laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. Verse 23. Wherefore then gavest not thou money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? In other words, you could have at least put it into the money lender's hands, and you could have gotten some interest on it, but you didn't do anything with it. You stuck it in a drawer for safekeeping, and it didn't do anything. You didn't trade. You didn't do business. You didn't even get me a little bit of interest out of a savings account. And so what does it say in verse 24? He said, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And so when I look at that, all I'm thinking is this. He was not motivated the right way. His heart was not really in being obedient to what the master said. The master said, occupy, do business, and he did not. He's thinking, all right, he's hard, so what can I do to get the least amount of punishment? I mean, I don't want to lose it. Well, can I tell you that when you're putting forth the word of God, it's always good? When you're telling somebody about Christ, it's always good. When you lead somebody to Christ, or just witness, it's always good. Whether they get saved or whether they don't, you're trying your best to take your pound and you're trying to do business. You're trying to make an increase, make a gain for the Lord. And so, he does not love his master the way that he should. Can I tell you that we ought to love Christ and not just walk around in a fear of Christ? Now, I know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I understand that. Proverbs 1:7. But when I think about my service to the Lord, I don't worry about the Lord coming along and knocking me in the head with a stick. That's not the type of God that we serve. The Lord that we served loved us so much that before this foundation of the world, he provided a way for our salvation. He let the Son of God come from heaven, take upon himself flesh, have all the sins of all the world placed upon him. That's the kind of God that we love, or that loves us and we ought to love. Now, he is a holy God. He's a God not to be trifled with. The Lord says that he is angry with the wicked every day. Oh, but when we come to Christ, all things are different. I want you to look with me, and this is not on the notes, Karen, but I want you to go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. I want you to see this, how that you got your pound. You got your salvation. And when you got that, this is what your Lord is like for you now. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean that the Lord just kind of pats you on the head now? No. When we were lost and in our sin, the wrath of God abided over us. It hovered over us. And if we would have died in our sins, we would have split hell right open, wide open. But we were enemies of God. We couldn't approach God because he was holy and we were unholy. He was sinless. We were sinful. Oh, but when he let Jesus die on the cross, bear our sins, save us, give us his righteousness, and him take our unrighteousness. And we have that imputed righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. It's our account. Therefore, there is no anger that hovers over us. We're at peace with God, but it's through Jesus. He gave us our pound. And so, we see that he was an unfaithful steward. All he had to do was be obedient. But yet he was not. It could have been as simple as taking the money and saying to a banker, would you put this in a savings account and give me 1%? It could have been just that simple. Maybe he didn't have the talent that this guy that got 10 pounds had. There's some people that just are able to think beyond a few other steps than most of us do. They just see things around the curve before most of us even get to the curve. And, you know, I've often thought I would like to be like that, but the truth of the matter is I'm not. All right? I mean, it's like, why did I think about that? Well, because you're just not as bright as that guy is. How about that? All right? And so you've got this unfaithful servant that was not doing what he was supposed to do. Now, I want you to remember this. All three of these guys, matter of fact, yay, all 10 of them, but the three that we know about, they were servants. In other words, they all received a pound, all 10 of them. They all were saved. They all had that salvation that was given to them. That's important as we get to the next point, number 3. Look with me, beginning in verse 14. But his citizens hated him. We're not talking about servants now. We're talking about citizens. The servants would be his followers. The citizens would be people that would have been in the kingdom that he had received had they accepted him. But now when these men, back up in verse 11, you don't have to go there, but back up in verse 11, when they were thinking, hey, it's happening right now. This kingdom is about to be set up. And then they understand that the kingdom is going to be postponed. The nation could have had that kingdom come at that time. But what happened? They rejected the Messiah. Now, God knew that they would reject. But had they had the desire, Jesus, when he came in on Palm Sunday, riding on the back of that little donkey, and they're throwing palm leaves and they're throwing their coats in the road, and he's coming in and they're saying, blessed Hosanna, King of Kings, they're saying that. Had those leaders not turned the people away from him, he would have been happy to set up his kingdom. But that's not what happened. And so these people that rejected, they are citizens of the country, but they're not servants. And it says these citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." That phrase is used a couple of times in other Bible books. It's found, and you don't have to go to this, I've written it down for you, but it's found in Psalm 69:4. It's also found in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 25. And so we see that they would not have this man reign over them. But I also want you to see what's going to happen to them. Go to verse 27. In verse 27, he says, "But those mine enemies," those people that still have the wrath of God hovering over them, "which would not that I should reign over them," the ones that could have had me be their king, but they did not have me become their king. Now, I want you to remember a phrase that we saw at the beginning. He went to a far country to receive a kingdom. I want you to keep that thought in mind. I want you to go now to Go to chapter 2. There we go. Okay. I thought I wrote that down somewhere. Okay. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. "And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." These citizens said, "We will not have this man ruler us." Oh yeah, yeah you will. Now you may not at the time of the Gospels. Oh, but there's coming a time when you will. "Every knee should bow of things in heaven." That means that every celestial being, every angel, whether it's a cherub, seraph, archangel, whatever type in the angelic realm, things in heaven, things in earth, and even things that would be under the earth. What's going to happen? Every one of those tongues are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so you've got the universal kingdom of Jesus. And when he received his kingdom, he's going to return. Now, I want you to look with me back at verse 14. Luke 19, verse 14. "But his citizens hated him and sent him a message after him saying, 'We'll not have this man reign over.'" Does that not sound like us today? Does that not sound like the world today? If you have a pen, I want you to take your pen and right after verse 14 and before verse 15, I want you to draw a line. Okay? Just draw a line underneath 14 and 15. Now, I want us to read 15. "They'll not have this man reign over us." Now, verse 15. "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom," Philippians 2, "then he commanded these servants to be called unto him." So in other words, there's coming an reckoning. There's coming an accounting. "To whom he had given money that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." Between verse 14 and verse 15 is where you are at right now. in your life. You've got people and they go, no, 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 no. We will not follow Christ. But one day, when he comes, every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. And these servants are going to be called. Now, that brings me to some takeaways. And I'm going to hit on this one more time in a moment. Christ is compared with the nobleman. But I want you to remember that the comparison is that they're both in charge. The nobleman seems to acknowledge that he's a hard man. Christ is loving. He's holy. He demands holiness. But the love of God is seen by looking at Calvary. If you want to know God loves you, you look at the cross. When he was willing to let his only begotten son die for you and me, that proves God's love beyond anything else. And so, he is compared with the nobleman, and now he has gone away, but scripturally, he's coming again. On Sunday, when I preached Miss Edna's funeral, we went out to the graveside, and I shared a passage of scripture from John chapter 14. She had two grandkids that had already read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 that talked about the coming of the Lord. So I read John 14 at the graveside. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So he's coming again. And so we see that he is to be compared. He's gone away, but he is coming back. Second thing, we all have the same pound. We all have salvation, and we all have the same job. Spread the gospel. That means that if I'm in a hospital elevator, I talk about Jesus. That means that if I'm in a gas pump, I talk about Jesus. That means if you're talking on the phone to your first cousin, you put Jesus in the conversation. If you're at work and you're having your lunch break, bring Jesus into the conversation. Why? Because you're to spread the gospel. That is the job. Occupy till I come. Do business. What's your business? Spreading the gospel, your salvation. And so we have the same pound. Now, there's a reckoning, and that comes in what is called, for the servants, that is what is called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not where unsaved people are judged. The judgment seat is where God's children are judged, not for their salvation, but for their effectiveness in serving the Lord. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that we are going to stand before the judgment seat, or Romans says that, and in Corinthians it talks about that there's wood, hay, stubble, those going to be tried by fire. Look at our verse. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Did the unfaithful servant, who was a servant, that had a pound, that had salvation, what happened to him? His reward would have been taken and given to the man that had multiplied his 1,000-fold. Was he saved? Yes, he was. But he suffered loss, and as the old saying goes, he would have gotten in by the skin of his teeth. And so you are saved so as by fire. So there is a reckoning that is coming for God's people. The Lord says that we will give an account. I heard one preacher say one time, you will be called on to give a narrative of what you did. And if we begin to say, well, I did this, all of a sudden, wait a minute, play the videotape. That's not what you did. And so you've got that reckoning as a Christian. But there's a second reckoning, and we see that, and that is the reckoning that is to the citizens. I want you to look with me again at verse 27. We'll go to Revelation in a moment. Let's go to verse 27, Luke 19, 27. But those mine enemies, not a servant, an enemy, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. They're people, and they go, oh, Jesus would never judge anybody. Judge not that you be not judged. Every time I hear somebody say that, all I'm thinking one word, it's got a little hyphen in it, nitwit. That's what I'm thinking. You don't know your Bible if you say that you're not to judge. Now, what is that judging about? In other words, you got to be careful when you're judging, because the same judgment that you judge, you're going to be judged by. But also, when you keep reading in Matthew chapter 7, it talks about don't give that which is holy to the dogs. How are you going to know what a dog is unless you judge it? How do you not cast a pearl before a swine if you don't know what a swine is? And so make sure you know what the context is before you blab. And so you've got this judgment seat of Christ for Christians, but you've got a great white throne judgment, which is 1,000 years later for unbelievers. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was no peace, or there was no place for them, or found for them, no place. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Why is it that that last little phrase, according to their works, why is that there? Because that's all they've got to their account. They have the amount of money that they've tried to give to charitable organizations. They've got the number of old ladies that they've helped across the street. They've got the number of times that they showed a kindness to somebody. And all of those things are wonderful. But you don't get to go to heaven because of those things. And so they have their books open. They're judged according to their works. Their name is not in the book of life. Why? Because they never have been born again. And so you have two reckonings. You've got the saved people that are reckoned at the judgment. And now you've got the citizens that said, we will not have him rule over us. And when you look at that, they're judged. And if you kept reading, if you'll go down to verse 15, I'm going to verse 15. And it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Does that not solidify, bring them hither and slay them? That's a punishment. That word cast is literally where that they would take, the angels will take them and hurl them into the lake of fire. And so when we see the 10 pounds, that's our salvation. Now in 8 or 10 weeks, when we get to the talents, that's going to be a whole different ball of wax. That's not going to be about your salvation. That's going to be about the gifts and talents that God has given to you and me, and how we use them to serve the Lord. And so tonight we see that the 10 pounds has to do with our salvation and us investing and spreading the gospel, and make the Lord proud of us.